I thought it'd be good for us just to keep that theme even on Wednesday night for the next couple of weeks. And then during the summer, we're going to go back to something that we've done before, and we've done a lot of summers. We're going to do some topics, and these are topics that I think you'll find interesting. This year, we're going to do it in the form of questions. And so let me challenge you, if you have a question, you say, I've always wondered what a Christian should do in this situation, or I've wondered what we believe about this, or I've wondered why we believe this. How did we come to this conclusion about a particular topic? Or just that you have a question, and it would be a question for Wednesday night, when it would be something that's practical and would have an answer that we would research and come to. So I'm going to try to put that list of questions out, and through the summer we'll go through and try to answer some of those questions. And I think that'll be fun. I think it'll be a good, interesting study for us to do that. Now, when we put this topic up here tonight, this is a topic that's connected with the idea of reconciliation, but it's kind of on the fringe of it. And the subtitle is, What You Really Deserve. And it's really, do you want what you really deserve? You know, a lot of times people say, I want what I deserve. I want what I should get. And when we're talking about God's grace, especially about His common grace, as you think about it, you may realize, you may come to a realization that I don't want what I really deserve. And you realize how gracious God is to us. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 18. And what we have to establish is, what are we talking about when we say common grace? If I throw that term out and say, what is common grace? I think that many of you could define that for me. I think you could say, yeah, I'm pretty sure I've got an idea what it is. I'm not going to do that yet. I want your input on several things tonight. But to start with, I don't really want to throw out what it is. I want you to come to that. When we go to Genesis chapter 2, I think I said 3, Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, is the only instruction, the only restriction that God put on mankind when He created him. Verse 17 of chapter 2 says, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now here's the certainty of judgment. So here God is creating Adam and Eve, and as He creates them, He said, now, Adam, and this will be to Eve as well, there is one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That one tree you are not allowed to eat of. You can have everything else that you want in the garden you can eat, but you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a matter of fact, I'm going to put a very clear judgment on that. The moment you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So here's the clear instruction, and here is the consequence if you do. And this was God being very clear to His creation. I have a tree here. Don't eat of it. You'll surely die. And man focuses always on the one thing that's restricted. I can't have that, and so I want it. God said, you can have anything else in the garden. You can have any tree, any fruit. You can eat that. But there's one tree, can't have that one. I have never, ever wanted a tattoo in my life. I'm just, you know, I'm too big to have a tattoo. Should I ever lose weight, it could be very deformed. But I've never wanted a tattoo. I know that some people want a tattoo. Some people have a tattoo. But I've never wanted one. And so when Christy and I first got married, we went and taught in a school in New Freedom, Pennsylvania. And when you went to this school, they gave you a list of things that you could and could not do. And even for their staff, they had this list of places that was off limits. And off limits to the teachers at New Freedom Christian School was the tattoo shop. You know, I'd never even wanted to go in a tattoo shop until they put it on the list. It's just human nature. You can't go in there, but I want to. Did you ever want to before? No. But here's this natural inclination, this sin nature that we have, that I want to do the thing that I'm not allowed to do. Most of you are familiar with the story. By the time you get to chapter 3, the serpent is more subtle than any beast of the field, and he said to the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of any tree of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We can eat of all the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." Now, many people have made the note that there's an addition to God's statement there. What is that? Don't touch it. Yeah, if you'll notice the difference between the two, back in verse 17, God simply said, you shall not eat of it. When Eve repeated it, he said, you shouldn't eat of it, neither should you touch it, lest you die. And I suppose you can make a sermon a point of adding to God's word and it creates more problems. I think there's a legitimacy to that. I can see the wisdom of the two of them sitting down and saying, you know, there's this fruit over here and we're not allowed to eat of it. And so the logical thing is, what are we not going to do? We're not going to touch it. You know, that picture what they would be saying. I'm going over to this tree and of course it always pictures an apple. We don't know if it was an apple. Somebody said it was a banana. Do you know why? Because that's much more appealing. I didn't make it up. But here's this apple on this tree, and if you're not allowed to eat it, you go up to it, and why would you touch it? You go up and maybe pet the apple and just touch it. Well, what are you doing at that point? Well, you're tempting yourself. You're coming to the place where you're coming real close to it. So maybe they just said, you know, we're not even going to touch the fruit of the tree. We just don't need to be around it. If we're not allowed to eat it, let's not touch it. Would make a lot of sense to do that. And it could be an external restriction they put upon themselves that would make a great deal of sense. And we do that often for ourselves, and we do that many times for our children, where we put common sense restrictions in. That's the way I see it. I don't know if that's the way it is, but he said, or she said, we're not allowed to eat it or touch it lest ye die. And the serpent said to the woman, ye shall not surely die. And here's the reason. God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. In other words, he tempted her. He said, God is holding out on you. God doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of that tree because he knows that when you do, you will become just like him. You'll know everything that he knows. And he is deceiving her. He's a master of deception. He's a liar. And the woman bought it. And when she began to think of it, she saw the tree that it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. It says that she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Their conscience was awakened. Before that, there was an absolute sinlessness. And so the fact that they were not clothed, there were no illicit desires, there was not a problem with that. There was an absolute innocence, an innocence like a baby or a young child has, that they don't care if they have clothes on or not. You know, there's an innocence there, but it comes. And in this case, when they ate the fruit of that tree, and it really wasn't the fruit of the tree, it was the disobedience that opened their eyes. And now they were aware of their own sinfulness, their own disobedience. Now, here's the point that I want you to get. We could spend a lot of time learning lessons from that incident. At that point, what did God say would happen to Adam and Eve? What was it, Ruth? Okay. God lied. Why? I've actually had people say this to me. They're still living. In our minds, the moment they eat that fruit, if God is keeping his word, chomp, boom, you're dead. Now, would you give them time to face God? And when God says, you ate of the fruit of the tree, boom, now you're dead. Now, I have. A couple of times I've had people use this passage and say, you know, your God said that they would die when they ate the fruit. They didn't die when they ate the fruit. And I always ask them one simple question. What question would you ask? All right, he didn't say when, okay? You got a question for him? Okay, he didn't say what type of death. Todd? There you go. Are Adam and Eve alive right now? No. Did they die? Yes. The only question in that is the timetable. And God did not put a timetable on it. He said, you'll die. And this opens the door. This is the scriptural basis for what we would call common grace. If God were doing what he ought to, well, I'm not going to say what he ought to do, but if he were to do what we would do if we were God. I have up here option one and option two. If we were God, the moment that Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he obviously knew about it, when he called them before him and said, did you eat the fruit of the tree? And they said, yes. What would you have done if you were God? Oh, come on. Ron, what would you have done?
Oh, I probably would have struck him dead, but then I don't have the knowledge of God.
Oh, yeah, but we're pretending you do. We have our humanity, but that's the answer that most of us would give. Boom. And I can start over because I'm God. I speak another human into existence. But God didn't do that. Now, could God do that? Absolutely. Rather than everybody turning to this, can someone turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4? Would somebody look that one up and read it for us? Okay, Ron? And this is going to give us an example of how God could do that should he choose to at this point. But here's option one, that God could make this choice. Ron? There are apparently some angels that sinned that God immediately sent to chains of darkness and put them in hell. In other words, there was an instantaneous judgment on those angels. We don't know all of this. This gets into angelology, and there are a lot of things we don't know about the angels. But as the angels sinned, some of them clearly faced immediate judgment. There are some angels that were immediately sent to hell and put in chains of darkness. And so if God wanted to do that, he certainly could have. He could have looked at Adam and Eve and said, instructions were clear, consequences were clear, you're done. I'm going to end your life physically. You're going to spend an eternity apart from me in hell in chains of darkness. You disobeyed, you pay for your sin. But God chose not to do that. And we do not have the mind of God. And sometimes when people look at this, they think, well, God didn't keep his word. No, God kept his word because they did die. They died both spiritually and they died physically. But they died in God's time. I don't know how long God was going to let Adam live before that, but they certainly were at the point of death now. And so option one was God could say, all right, immediately I'm going to give you the consequences of your sin. You're done. Or option two is what we have. And we're left to interpret this. That God in his grace is allowing them time to be redeemed. That God has the intent to do something. And this is something that he doesn't explain to us. He doesn't give us a lot of information about. But it's clear from the rest of Scripture that God is being gracious to Adam and Eve and to all people after that. That he has chosen to give them some time and he has actually chosen to redeem them because he chooses to do that. You see, that's still a problem that you and I face today because we're still sinners and we're still liable. That is that when you sin, it would be perfectly just and perfectly right for God to pour out his wrath on you and for God to say, you're going to face eternal punishment now because you've sinned. There would be nothing illicit about that. God would be just in calling you forward now and saying, you need to face the consequences of your sin. But God in His mercy doesn't. And the truth is that when we look at mankind and everything that's going on around us, we realize that mankind continues to enjoy countless blessings. And when I say mankind, I don't mean Keystone Baptist Church, the members and friends, the people that join us. I mean mankind in general enjoys countless blessings from God. They have all kinds of things that they're enjoying that God did not have to give them. And this is what we would call common grace. That this is God being gracious to all of us. By God's choice, judgment is delayed. And the judge always has the option to do that. He can make choices and he can delay the judgment. And clearly in this case, God chose to delay the judgment for them. And all through mankind's existence, we have what we would call this common grace that is defined as the grace of God by which He gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It's just God being good to you. God being good to all of mankind. And the frustrating thing is that many times we don't see that. While we were on our Expanding Your Horizons trip, I mentioned Sunday, it's a busy trip. I mean, we start early, we go till, you know, later in the evening, sometimes 9 or 10 o'clock, we're getting to the motel or wherever we're staying. And so a lot of times we try to have a devotional. Some of the nights the kids are exhausted and the adults are exhausted, and so we don't. But one of the nights I did a devotional with them on Wednesday night, as a matter of fact. And I told them one of the verses that impacted me the most was in Romans when it says, "The goodness of God leads you to repentance." Do you know that God is not interested in coming with a hammer and beating on you to try to get you to repent? God would much rather His goodness bring you to repentance. And that's what this is talking about. That God sometimes pours out His goodness and He says, "I'm going to continue to be good to you so that maybe you'll come to a place where you will repent." You're not going to get what you deserve right now. He's going to delay judgment a little bit in hopes that you'll have the sense to look to God. You'll have the sense to turn to Him. And so this common grace is something that is seen all around us. I want you to help me with this. Before I put some categories up there, how about you give me some input? What are some examples of common grace? We're going to categorize them here in a minute, but can you give me some examples of common grace? Kim? Yep. We're going to read that verse in just a minute. Good. All right. What else? Can you think of any other things? Todd? Hell? Oh. Struggling to see how hell is common good. Yeah, health. Yeah. The fact that we are healthy for however long we're healthy is God's common grace. Okay? What else?
Love.
All right, love. Yeah. We're going to put that in under a category in a minute. Okay? All right? Think of any others? Yeah. And actually, I wasn't thinking bathrooms, but we're going to put that in a category in just a minute. Okay? Ron?
Food.
Yeah. Let's break these down a little bit in the physical realm. And 25 till. I think we need to do this. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus is talking to a group of people who have gathered to listen to Him. So He gets midway through the Sermon on the Mount, verses 44 and 45. Matthew 5, verse 44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of the Father which is in heaven." Now notice this statement. This is what Kim referred to. "For He makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Here is God's common grace to every single person in humanity. The consistency of knowing that the sun will come up and that we will have rain. Now, God chooses sometimes to give us some drought, but we have rain. You know, you can also look at Luke chapter 6. Let me have you turn to Acts chapter 14, and I'm going to read Luke chapter 6 on the way. Acts chapter 14 is going to be a statement that's made in Lystra. But in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, he says, "But the days will..." Oops, wrong chapter. Verse 35, "Love your enemies, do good to them, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil." Here is God being kind to the unthankful and to the evil people. "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." God is kind. He's merciful to all people. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 14, Paul is preaching a sermon. And as he preaches this sermon, he begins to talk to the people, and of course he's introducing them to God and to the fact that God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ. But he comes to verse 16, and he said, "Who in times past," or in generations gone by, "suffered all nations to walk or go in their own ways. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul's view was, you've done evil, you've done wrong, and in spite of that, God still gives you food. God still lets the rain fall. God still gives you pleasure. God still gives and gives and gives. And when you get to the physical realm, you realize that God has done magnificent things for us. Back in Genesis chapter 3, it would have been perfectly just, I'll use that phrase again, for God to give us death instead of breath. It would have been perfectly just for God to have given us an earth full of thorns completely. Yet we only have really a minor number of thorns. He said, "I want the thorns to remind you of your sinfulness, but I'm going to give you far more than thorns. I'm going to give you some beautiful trees. I've got a dogwood tree blooming by my house that's absolutely gorgeous. We have flowers. And the earth, the physical realm, we don't have a parched earth. We have an earth that's alive and it's green. And God is good to us." In Psalm 14, verses 9 and then verses 15 and 16, he said, "I'm going to give you all of these things, the earth in all of its fullness, because I want you to see it. There's the beauty of the natural world that is all around us." And if you've gotten to travel much, you know that you can go to some places and you just go, wow. Have you been to Niagara Falls? Man, into the Grand Canyon? I mean, there's some beautiful places. Joe just got back from Germany. Any nice looking places over there? Nah, not at all. I mean, incredible that God would pour out in His common good all of these things on us because you deserve it, right? No, this is the point. What you deserve is, because of your rebellion, your sinfulness against God, your refusal to obey His commands, you deserve justly to be cut off from Him and spend an eternity paying for your sin. And He says, no, my common good, I want you to see me. Let's go to a second category. Let's talk about the intellectual realm. We didn't really mention this one earlier, but when we talk about Satan, can anyone quote John 8:44? Year of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. Okay? He was one who killed from the beginning. And then it goes on to say, he's the father of lies. And there is no truth in him. He's the father, he's the originator of lies. And there is nothing true in him. He will lie. He does not know the truth. God could have easily abandoned us to a mind where we could not tell the difference between truth and error. Instead of doing that, God has given us that ability. You're in the book of Acts. Keep going over to Romans chapter 1. Instead of giving us a mind where we believed all error and we were saturated with evil, and that's, you have to be careful with that statement because we are completely evil, but God has given us the ability to think. And in this verse, let's look at verse 21, Romans 1:21. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's the beginning of that verse that's the important part. Because it says, when they knew God. And the truth is that he's talking about all of the Gentile world there. He said the Gentile world knows God. There is a knowledge of God in every man. When Paul was talking to the Athenians and preaching to them at Athens, in verse 22 of chapter 17, it says he stood on Mars Hill and he said, I perceive that ye are in all things very superstitious, or you're very religious. And as he talks to them, he says, for I passed by and beheld your devotion. I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Here he goes into this place, Athens. And as you go to Athens, Mars Hill is actually a big rock. It's a huge rock. I always thought it was actually a hill, and they set up on the hill. It's a rock. This is a big old, a huge rock. And as he gets up there, and he walks up to it, you have to come uphill to it, and he sees all of these altars, and he walks by, and here's an inscription, and it says, to the unknown God. These people have a natural inclination. There's a God. They have all these other gods, but they're afraid they'll miss one. He said, I want you to know exactly who that God is. But the point is, these people knew there was a God. They knew something was going on. We have the ability to grasp truth and to distinguish it from error. Otherwise, we would be a destructive people. And as we look at all of those things, all science and technology is actually a wonderful gift from God. Somebody mentioned the bathroom. What a great gift from God. You know, you could look at all of these things, cars, buildings with air conditioning. God has given us intellectual capabilities. And many times we are so blinded that we think, man, I'm good. I'm so smart. And the truth is, in God's goodness, in His common grace, He has given you the ability to think. And some of you, the ability to be brilliant. Andy?
Most of the major discoveries were accidents.
Yeah. Yeah, most of the major discoveries people have...
God's grace, what is it?
It is. That God is just being merciful to us. He's here. I'm going to make your life better. God could have made us liars with no ability to understand truth. And He says, no, I'm going to help you intellectually. Let's look at a third one in a little more detail, and then I'm going to just throw some up here and tie this up. But in the moral realm, you know, again, we go to the realm where we have the demons. And in truth, when we study angelology, we study good angels and bad angels, and bad angels being demons, you don't have a passage that just gives you everything that you need to know about angels. So you have to pull it out. But one of the things that we have no question about is that a demon is devoted to evil and to destruction. I mean, this is not just a passing thought. This is his existence, is evil. And it is destruction of anything that's good. Destruction of Christians. When you see a man demon-possessed in the New Testament, the demon destroys that man. He does not help him in any way. And you be very careful anytime you get into the spirit world, because you do not want to fool with demons. They are real and they have capabilities unless God restrains them. But they are devoted to evil and to destruction. Why didn't God just let us become like the demons? Once man sinned, why didn't He just turn us over to that evil and let us become like the demons? Well, because of His common grace. He said, I want to help you. I want to give you an opportunity. When you start thinking about it, Romans 2, I think you're still in Romans 1, so let's look at Romans chapter 2. And he makes a comment here as he's really indicting man. And in verses 14 and 15, he says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the Jewish law, is what the law means there. When the Gentiles, which have not the Jewish law, do by nature or do instinctively the things contained in the law, these, having not a law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Those two verses make very clear to us that every person has a conscience. Now, there are some people we know that don't, you know, there's the rare person that is really off. But by and large, most people have a conscience. And this conscience tells us that there are certain things that are consistent in every society. We've touched on these before. What are some of the things that are consistent across the board in various societies? There'll be variations in them, but what are some of the things that are regular? Ruth? Murder is wrong. Yeah. Yeah, you have perversions of that, but people know it's wrong to kill. Okay? What else? All right, okay, more specifically in the justice system, what are some of those things? Theft. Yeah. Again, you'll have perversions of it, but people know it's wrong to steal. Ron? It is. You know, that's natural. People understand that. Yeah. Saw another hand over here. Lying. Yeah. Yeah. Rape. What is it when you start doing cultural studies that makes all of these cultures come to the same conclusion? The only conclusion you can come to is that there is a conscience that was programmed in all of man. And that conscience says there are some things that aren't right. And because of that, we have some things that have taken place. I'm going to jump ahead here a little bit. I'm going to put some other realms in here. When we think about this, even in the realm of creativity, we've talked about some of the inventions, but the arts, and by arts I mean we have people who have the ability to act. We have plays, we have programs, we have music, and I love, you know, good classical music, and music that's orderly. We have literature. And we have people who have this creative ability. You could go on and on with that creative ability. You have societal. When we go beyond what we were talking about in these moral areas and you move that morality into society, God has given us family units. And He's given us governments. And while governments can be evil, they're the only things that keep us from having chaos in our society. And when you do studies of humanity, you realize that many times even a bad government is better than no government. And that's a hard thing. But because it keeps evil from becoming absolutely rampant in society. And God, in His common grace to us, gave us governments. He gave us families. He gave us parents to govern children. And He gave us a structure in our society. This is God being good to us. And you keep going and you find religiously that God said, I want you to pray for those who persecute you. We read that just a minute ago. I want you to pray for them. I don't want you to strike out against them. He tells us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And then God, in common good to every man, says, I want those of us who are believers, those of you who are believers, I want you to become my ambassadors reconciling men to God. I want you to be my representative to all of mankind. This is God's common good. This is God saying, I've poured out my good, my grace to every person, and the opportunity's here. And the frustrating thing is what Paul came to in Romans chapters 1 and 2, that that here's a man, when he knew God, they glorified God, not God. I don't care. God's been good. Whatever. I got my life to live. And you forgot about God. Now, one last question. What does common grace not do? It's very important to distinguish this. You can put saving grace and common grace. What does common grace not do? Andy?
Save you from hell.
Doesn't save you from hell, right. Charles, what were you going to say? Similar? Okay. All right. Can you be specific in some things? What does common grace not do for you? Chipper? Yep. There you go. Ron? Does not take away the final judgment. Let me put a couple of things up here, and you could put a lot. But it clearly does not save you. Common grace is God trying to get you to see there's a Creator and you need to be reconciled to Him. So if you just say, okay, I see common grace, you're not saved. Common grace is the intent is for you to look to heaven and say, there's a God and He has been so kind to me. He has not judged me yet. He's in grace. He's delayed my judgment and I need to respond to Him. Here's the second thing. It doesn't change your heart. Even if you come to the place where you see common grace, your heart is still the same. You understand there is a God, but you're still the same. And let's add to that this third one. It restrains sin. That's what Chipper was saying a minute ago. But it does not change your disposition to sin. And so while we have governments and we have rules that will keep us from destroying ourselves, my disposition is still there. I do not have to try to sin. And common grace doesn't change that disposition towards sin. And I'm going to put one other thing up here. We could fill a couple of slides with this, but let me put this one up in a little different wording. It does not stimulate actions that impress God. For example, in some of these verses, one of the verses, I don't think I ended up reading it, it says, even evil men do good to people. Even evil men will pour out good once in a while. Your good works don't impress God. If you look at toward heaven and say, man, God's been good to me, I think I'll give $100,000 and build a hospital. God isn't impressed. Now, I'm not going to tell you not to do that, but realize that you haven't impressed God. God's not impressed by you giving away what's His. God wants you to see Him and be reconciled with Him. He wants you to recognize that His common grace is poured out on all of mankind. And the intent is so that you will understand He's delayed judgment so that you can be reconciled to Him. And if we go back to the first slide, do you want what you really deserve? Because if we got what we really deserve, God would say, okay, what you deserve is to be punished right now for your wrongdoing. That would have been to call Adam and Eve to the front and say, you ate of the fruit. I told you not to. I told you you would die. And as soon as he finished the word died, that would be it. It would be over. And that would still be true today. Your sin would bring you to a place where you would die. And then you would spend an eternity in hell paying for your sin. But God, in His common goodness to all of mankind, has delayed that judgment. This is His mercy. It's His grace. It's His attempt to draw all of mankind in so that they see Him and recognize that He has reached out His hand and said, I want to be reconciled with you. This is common grace. And many times we take that for granted. And I hope two things. Number one, as Christians, that we'll never forget how good God is to us. And He's good to us. There are times God lets me get by with things and then I realize, boy, I'm hard-headed and I need to confess my sin. But then maybe there's somebody here that is not saved and you've abused God's common grace. He's tried and tried to get you to see that He's delayed judgment. And if you don't respond, maybe He will have to come to the place where He pours out His judgment so that you understand who He is. And much better to respond to the goodness of God. And let that lead you to repentance. Let's bow for prayer, and then we'll hand out a prayer sheet tonight. Lord, thank you again for the time that we have. And I pray this evening that you'll help us to be cautious as we approach you. We realize that your grace can often be abused. And tonight we are grateful for your kindness to us. You have and continue to delay judgment when you would have a right to pour that out. And Lord, I know that you've poured out the judgment of our sin upon Jesus Christ, and that we can be reconciled because you have taken the initiative to reconcile us with you. And I pray you'll help us to be appreciative of that and to be ambassadors of that. In Jesus' name, amen.